Good evening. We appreciate everyone's presence. Looking around the room, I think the word got out that Ryan was gone and I was going to be teaching tonight. So we're a little scarce, but that's okay. But we do appreciate everyone's presence. And before we begin our study tonight, we're going to ask Ron to direct our minds in prayer.
Almighty God, we rejoice more and more as we study your word, and you give us the wisdom to put it together better each time, and to see your power and your loving kindness exalted to all who will listen to you. And we're thankful that we're in that number, that we have the opportunity to listen and follow your commandments and express our love back to thee as you expressed your love by sending your son. We pray that our studies will continue to be beneficial to us and that we would have more ready answers to those that wonder about the belief and the assurance and the faith that we have in you through Jesus Christ. I'm prayerful for this study tonight that Bruce will present the good things that you expect us to learn from these passages, and that we will leave this classroom better prepared. Please forgive us of the sins that we've committed against thee. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. As many or maybe most of you know, Ryan is out in, I think, Harpersville, holding a meeting this week, and he asked me to fill in for him tonight, and I will do my best. And when you go through a time, especially in the book of Isaiah, I struggle just in studying and preparing to sit where you are and to be part of this study, but I really struggled in standing up here and presenting this lesson. The book certainly provides some difficulties. I don't care if you're in the first chapter, the 29th chapter, or whatever chapter you're in. There are some difficulties that are presented, but I'm equally as confident that we can glean some things that God would have us know from these verses in this chapter. We're in chapter 29, and as the threat of Sennacherib's invasion heats up, it was putting the Jews under a lot of pressure, both politically and spiritually. And the temptation for them politically was to form an alliance with Egypt. And this in spite of the fact that they had already proven themselves, they being Egypt, had already proven themselves to be just undependable. They could not be depended on. They couldn't follow through with any kind of guarantee that they would have made to Israel. The temptation spiritually was not to look at God as a sovereign leader of history, one who is more than able to keep his promises despite how bleak the outlook. And that was a spiritual temptation for Israel. You know, God can't do what he says. God can't protect us. God can't lead us as he should. And certainly that was a spiritual temptation for them. And in this particular chapter, God's going to give an overview of how God is going to both judge Israel and also how he's going to rescue them. How he's going to take their self-imposed blindness, and he's going to increase it even more so, as to destroy their worldly wisdom. And that's one of the things we want to see tonight, is how God tears down their worldly wisdom in order to build up their faith in him. And that certainly was applicable for Israel during the time of Isaiah, and it's applicable for us today. And here he's going to do that, to try to build them up in the most holy faith. In this case, in the faith of Israel, but to tear down their worldly wisdom. And when I say tear down, to diminish it, for the Israelites, the exhortation from God is, don't put your trust in men. Don't put all your trust in the wisdom of men. Put your trust in God. And that's something that we need to pick up on as we go through this particular chapter. In this particular setting here, this at the beginning of chapter 29, verse 1, he says, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule." So this is a city where David once, or a city that David once conquered. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 7 through 9, we talk about the time after that David went and camped around Jerusalem. And he spent the last 33 of his 40 years as king in Jerusalem. So this particular situation should not have been foreign, because it was where David had once laid siege to the city. And this city now is in danger itself of being conquered. And the question comes up, and I don't know how many different scholars and people know a lot more about it than I do. I read about the word Ariel, and the question comes up, why does he talk about Ariel? And this word Ariel, I understand, is very similar to a Hebrew word that we find in Ezekiel chapter 43, meaning the hearth of God. Also, some suggest that it means the lion of God, which is quite often a reference to Judah. But the hearth of God, which, much like the cross, was going to be a place where both God's wrath and his favor were found. And here he says, add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. They were keeping their annual religious feasts. It would not prevent God's judgment because their hearts were not changing. They were adding year to year. They were keeping their religious feasts on schedule just as had been prescribed. But their hearts were not changing. So the point being here, they were relying on their association with David, which was a true association. And they were relying on their religious rituals, but they were not relying on God. And you know, we can go back before this time and back after this time all the way down till today. And how often has that been the case? That we go through the motions. I don't know where that expression comes from, but that's what Israel was doing. They were going through the motions. They were observing their rituals, and they were doing, I don't know who came up with these analogies, but they were doing things. They were doing the right things, but they weren't doing things right. And God didn't just want rituals. God wanted their hearts, and they were not giving those things. I might get this figured out by the time class ends, but we'll see. In verse 2, he says, "I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me." So, in place of religious festivity, God says that Jerusalem was going to be a city of lamenting and mourning. Sorrow and mourning. They would be like a veritable Ariel from which God's wrath was going to extend. He was going to purge the city of David from its moral filth, because they were treating God's sacrifices lightly, and by treating God's sacrifices lightly, they were likely themselves to become the sacrifices. says, I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. As we said, David once camped against this city, but now God will camp against it. And this was he was going to do this using a secondary source here, secondary forces such as Assyria and its engines of war. He was going to do, by using Assyria and its engines of war, he was going to set siege works against Jerusalem. And he was going to raise up these battle towers. He was going to lay siege to the city. David had camped against Jerusalem to establish the true Jerusalem. But God now camps against it for the same purpose. He says, then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. God intended to bring their loud, lofty boasts down to a whisper. And this, I think, shows a Jerusalem that was on the brink of destruction. And we've seen the pictures of individuals and locations such as cities in movies and on TV from time to time. And when those individuals were nearing death, they would sink down, and their voices would become lower and lower and lower until they got down to a whisper. This is how he's describing Jerusalem. And so this denotes Jerusalem on the brink of destruction. And they're going to be crying out to God from the ground with a weak voice, this weak voice that would be just before death. And these latter whispers also refer to the mediums who would claim to consult with the dead. And the people once sought them instead of God. Their futility was now going to be made known in a most humble way. And I didn't say ahead of time, but if you have questions or comments, please wave at me. And I have a pat answer for many of those, and that pat answer, if you ask a question, is I don't know, but we'll ask Ryan when he comes back. But seriously, if you have a comment or question, feel free to make that, and we'll pursue that from that point. Well, I'm glad David told me where he was going to be sitting, because
it's not advancing.
Seems like it's frozen. That's what happened to it before we ever got into it.
You want David Simpson?
Yeah, if you don't mind getting him, Ron, He's on the back row right there, he said. I do have my hand-printed notes and a copy. If it comes down to that, we can resort to that. Okay. Just by the time David gets here, probably it jumps up. Let's try one more. Ah, what about that?
What's wrong? It's like magic.
It died, but just because Matt came to get you, it started working again. But it froze up, but I just touched the thing down here and it came up. So let's say thanks. Continuing with verse 5, the tone here, Isaiah shifts the tone from the judgment against Jerusalem, and these first four verses have been the judgment against Jerusalem itself and against Judah and against Jerusalem. But now it's going to shift from judgment against Jerusalem to the redemption of Jerusalem. He says, but the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly and suddenly. So while Judah was going to be humbled to the dust, her enemies were going to be scattered like fine dust. Chaff is used here. And a very, very familiar verse, I think that all of us probably learned by heart way back, is in Psalms, the first chapter, when the psalmist said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and farther on, that his delight is in the law of the Lord. But then in verse 4, the psalmist says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So this is just the description that Isaiah uses here. He talks about chaff, that the enemies of Jerusalem are going to be like chaff. And the picture I get here, we've got a copy of an old painting, and I don't remember who painted it, but it's called The Gleaners, and it shows them out in the fields. And seeing pictures of this done, they have this big vessel, I don't know what it is, and they put the grain in there, and they throw it up in the air, and the wind takes the lightweight chaff and blows it away. That's useless. And the good grain falls back into the vessel. And so that's what he says here. The ruthless ones are like the chaff which blows away. It has no value. And this judgment on Ariel's enemies, he says here, it will happen instantly and suddenly. And this is the awesomeness of God's divine action. It's a lesson for all of us, because when we allow our fear of humanity, our fear of mankind to overcome us, God's power is going to be less and less significant to us. So we have to resist that power, that fear of humanity, and put our dependence and fear on God. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. This language here talks about, uses several metaphors here to describe the coming visitation of God for judgment. He says it will be, you will be punished, he says, with thunder, earthquake, loud noise, whirlwind, and tempest, and the flame of a consuming fire. This describes the judgment of God. And it should serve as a reminder to all of us, even though this may be metaphoric in language, that does also describe the judgment of God. All the forces of nature, and we see these all the time around us, they're awesome. They're not within our control. I don't care if it be a tornado, a hurricane, a big windstorm, a snowstorm. You don't see many of those around here. But whatever that might be, they're beyond our control. Quite often we think it sure is hot here in the middle of July. I sure wish I could do something about this temperature. Or it's cold in December, wish I could do something about this temperature. I wish the wind would die down so I could do this and I could do that. We have no control over these things. But these things are at the absolute, complete control of God. He can control them. And He can utilize them for His own purpose at His leisure. All He has to do is to speak and it will be done. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision in the night. So he talks about earlier that this is going to be instantly, it's going to be suddenly. And this is how quickly God is going to dispose of the enemies of Judah. And while for these enemies, He's telling them it's going to be just like a bad nightmare that quickly vanishes away with the coming day. And have you ever had I'm sure we all have had a dream. You have it, you know, during the night, and it is so vivid, and you think, this is real. And have you ever done that? And when you woke up in the morning, you were so relieved when you realized, oh, that was just a dream. That was just a dream. And so you breathe a sigh of relief, and you move on. Well, that's sort of what Isaiah has reference to here. And these dreams vanish away, but they can seem so real. And it is a relief to find out when we wake up that it was just a dream. And so if you can imagine that for some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, how they felt when they woke up one morning with the dread of having to face the Assyrian siege for yet another day, and maybe a day and a day and a day after that, only to realize what had happened. Sennacherib had headed back home, leaving his decimated camp behind. 185,000 had been slain by the Lord the night before. And maybe those inhabitants of Jerusalem thought maybe this was just a dream. But they woke up the next morning to find that that was actually real. It says, it will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating. But when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. And when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. They're going to feel like they're making progress. They're going to feel like they're about to overcome Jerusalem. But it's just like this man that is hungry, and he goes to sleep and dreams that his hunger's fulfilled. And he wakes up and finds that he's still hungry. If he's thirsty and he dreams that his thirst was quenched, but he wakes up to find that he's just as thirsty as when he went to bed. That's going to be what the enemies of Judah will feel like. Questions or comments before we move forward?
It just sounds like this is the prophecy of Moses when he delivered the message, the last message to Israel. The words that God gave him, this is parallel what you're saying.
Okay.
That y'all will drift away and you will worship other gods, but I will bring you back around.
Yeah.
You will come back around. That happened over and over and over.
Right. That was throughout their history, and many would look at how the Israelites, in this case the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, how they were acting, how they were responding, or I might say not responding to God's will. And one might say, why didn't God just destroy them? Well, he had that tendency at one point. Remember, he intended to do that more than once under Moses, and Moses talked him out of it. Well, that we look at this here and we question, well, God, why did you continue to put up with Judah? If we think about that, we'll back off and say, but Lord, I sure am glad that you did, because that set an example for us. Because in putting up with them, they were your chosen people. You were not going to give up on them. And please don't give up on us in this process, because we have some of the same tendencies that the people of Judah had. So Isaiah is going to now revisit an earlier theme that in his call to prophetic office, and we talked about this back in chapter 6, dealing with the blindness of the people. He said, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. And they become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Those who resist the word can only be won by the word. But the word will harden them past the point of no return. So by delaying here, I think that Isaiah likely means that they are to hesitate. And this indicates here a willful blindness. He says, blind yourselves and be blind. So willfully refusing to see for us today, just as for them then. If they refused to see, what were they? They were blind nevertheless. There's no one so blind as one who will not see. That was true of the people of Jerusalem. So this is a spiritual blindness, a spiritual drunkenness, if you will, that describes these people who are undiscerning of the times in which they lived at this point. It says, "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers." It's a process where we blind ourselves. And when we blind ourselves, it causes God to blind us even more. Remember what God did with Pharaoh? Who caused Pharaoh to be blind? Well, Pharaoh blinded himself, and the more he blinded himself, the more God blinded him in addition to that. So one being blind purposely, and then God blinding him even further. So it's a cycle. It causes God to blind us even more. And this leads to what we might call spiritual paralysis. And the idea is that God will cause these drunken people, if you will, to be blinded, to sleep it off. And all that, this altar hearth that we talk about back in Ariel, is good for the moment, is to be poured over as with a drink offering to complete a sacrifice. This verse is quoted in Romans 11 in verse 8 as a reason why Israel had such a hard time accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Paul said to the Romans, "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not and bend their backs forever." Again, describing why they could not accept Jesus as their Messiah. It says, "The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I cannot read.'" So, two individuals to whom this word is given. It covers on one hand those who can, but they don't want to be bothered. And it also covers those who can't, but do not care. When they give it to the one who is literate, saying, "Read this," and he says, I cannot, for it is sealed," he can, but he doesn't want to bother. And then to the illiterate, "Read this," he says, "I cannot," saying, "Please read this," and he says, "I cannot read." So one can but won't, one can't, but at the same time is not interested. And many today read the Bible in this way, just like a newspaper. And I'm talking about something I don't know much about, because since we lived in Tupelo, Mississippi, we've never subscribed to a newspaper. So it's been a long time since I've read a newspaper. But I think I can recall. You know, you read a newspaper, and what do? You sort of scan it, and you pick out the highlights. And when you finish, someone says, "What'd you read?" "Well, I don't know. You might tell them a couple of things, but you don't know very much. You didn't understand very much. You scanned it. You really didn't read it." And that's true for many of us today. We can read. We have Bibles, and we can read them. But for many of us, they're still sealed. And we have to be willing to break those seals, to open them up and read them and understand them. Then Isaiah says in verse 13, says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." That's what we were just talking about. Matthew said in chapter 15, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Remember what we said? We have to tear down the knowledge of man, our dependence upon man, and our dependence upon his wisdom. Jesus said, they worship me in vain. If they teach as doctrine the commandments of men, that is vain worship. And these, in Isaiah, he says, their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. We can memorize. We can go through and do a 1, 2, 3, or however you want to, of things that God wants for us, of things that God wants us to do. And we have it memorized. If somebody asks us about something, we can sort of go down the list and go over here. Here's what God says about this. And don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with using our memory. But if that's all we do, if we just memorize something to be able to cough it back, to quote it back, what have we done? Same thing that he says, their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. If we just learn it by rote, if we don't know and if we don't learn about the relationships that God requires of us, and we just have a 1, 2, 3, here's what God says, and we don't know anything about the application, and we don't know anything about the relationships, then we've wasted our time. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." So, there's a purpose in God letting them come to the full extent of their blindness here. And the idea is this: the people had a worldly wisdom about them that kept them from fully seeing God and His work. This so-called wisdom led to the very prideful blindness that they were already facing. And while it's true that human wisdom that omits God and His ways needs exposing, God will expose. And this is a worldly wisdom. That's why Paul said this in 1 Corinthians: "For Christ has not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And people are often puzzled, why did Paul call it this, talk about the foolishness of the message preached? Because it was depending on human wisdom and not godly wisdom. And he said, the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Why? Because God wanted the reverence to be paid to Him, not to man. He didn't want man to look at himself and say, look what I did. Look how smart I am. Look what I know. He wanted man to be able to say, Lord, I'm nothing. You're everything. And all my faith and trust and hope is in you. It is not in my own understanding. There's a second woe that begins right after this, and it calls for the need for there to be a radical spiritual overhaul, and something dramatic is going to have to occur to get to that point. And we're not told just yet what that's going to be, but we're told it's certain, and that no matter what the leaders are contriving behind the scenes, God is going to expose it. And when He does, there will be a transformation in which the ruthless leadership will be removed and those they afflicted will be exalted. says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us?" Who does that remind you of? Just what he says there in verse 15. Does that bring anyone to mind?
Are you thinking Jonah? No?
Possibly, but even way back before his time. Notice, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? What about Adam and Eve in the garden? After they had eaten of the forbidden fruit, what'd they do? They hid themselves. They thought they could hide from God. And you would think, well, have y'all not learned any better than that up until now? You think you can hide from God? And they did all these things because, and they made all these excuses. Well, Lord, we were naked and we didn't want to show ourselves. And God said, well, who told you you were? So they were trying to hide from God. The same thing here. They're trying to hide their plans from the Lord. And very possibly here the reference I think that Isaiah is making is to their intent. They still, Israel wanted to go to Egypt to get to ally themselves with Egypt. And so, and they thought they could do that and not tell God about it. And God won't ever know that. And I think that's what the reference is here. He says, you turn things around. Whoa. They rang the bell early, didn't they? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Then what is made would say to its maker, you did not make me? Or what is formed say to him, who formed it? He has no understanding. Well, here, they're denying the distinctiveness of God about the potter and the clay. It says, shall the potter be considered equal with the clay? Absolutely not. Remember the song. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. God is the potter. Certainly there's not equality there. They're undermining his sovereignty. He did not make me, they say. They're underestimating his wisdom. He has no understanding. This was how they were characterizing God. In verse 17, he says, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day the leaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah here is using, I think Mark made mention of this Sunday, about an agricultural aspect of this. And he's talking about Lebanon being turned into a fertile field. What is not now a fertile field, but being turned into a fertile field. And I think he's making a reference to that in this particular case. And he says, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted will also increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So again, they're blind, and now they're going to come out of this blindness. He's going to bring them out of this blindness. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. You know, this last verse here, we don't have to go very far to identify things like this today with what's happening with the judicial system, which is one of the things that's happening with the judicial system in our country today. He talks about, they cause a person to be indicted by a word, ensnared, and one who ensnare the one who adjudicates at the gate, defraud one in the right with meaningless arguments. And this is what, in many cases, our judicial system has turned into. Just a couple of verses, and I'll depend on Ryan to finish that up on Sunday morning. Any final comments before we dismiss? I do appreciate the presence of everyone, and Ryan will be back on Sunday, and we'll pick up with the last few parts of chapter 29 and move forward. Thank you.